Second Chronicles, chapter 25. Verse 1 and 2 read, Amaziah was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 20 and 9 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is turning to the obviously useless. Turning to the obviously useless. We've often remarked that sin is folly and that the biblical idea of foolishness is sin, is endeavouring to live in independence of or rebellion against God. And this becomes very apparent in the life of Amaziah. So many of the kings made a promising start and then turned aside to foolishness. Amaziah, the son of Joash, now comes to the throne. And he too makes what seems like a good start, but in the end shows his true colours. First of all, external obedience. External obedience, the first 4 verses of the chapter. So we have another promising start in verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. The things he did were right. No doubt there was great hope among the godly that he would be different from Joash, who only outwardly served the Lord for as long as Jehoiada the priest was alive. But the root of the matter was absent, you see again in verse 2, but not with a perfect heart. That is, not wholeheartedly, or literally not with a heart of peace. He wasn't obeying from the heart. And he was like the fruitless branches of the vine in John 15 that we looked at week before last. He outwardly professed, as it were, but there was no reality. There was not that integrity of heart that is found in the people of God. And so he was not true in his devotion to the Lord. Our Westminster Confession of Faith on good works says, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, or of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God. They are therefore sinful, and cannot please God, or make man meet to receive grace from God. That's the Westminster Confession, chapter 16, paragraph 7. And this is the real explanation of the life of Amaziah. The verse 2 obviously refers to the earlier part of his reign. And it's outwardly right, but inwardly wrong. And you'll notice the restraint that he practices in verse 3 and 4. Now it came to pass, when the kingdom was established to him, that he slew his servants that had killed the king his father, but he slew not their children, but did as it is written in the law of the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not die for the children, neither shall the children die for the fathers, but every man shall die for his own sin. And he rightly exercised judgment upon his father's murderers, for however provoked they may have been, they were not justified in lifting up their hand against the king. You remember David, followed God's word in the matter of Saul when he had opportunity to kill him. And he said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. 1 Samuel 24:10. But Amaziah did not kill the sons of these men. He did, according to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So outwardly he began well, and he confined the punishment to the men who'd actually killed his father, and he did not act in a vindictive and vicious way. But then secondly, reluctant obedience, verse 5 to verse 12. We see that the army of Judah was depleted in verse 5. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and made them captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, according to the houses of their fathers, throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them 300,000 choice men, able to go forth to war, that could handle spear and shield. And we may think that 300,000 is a good sized army, but it's smaller than the million, approximately, who followed Jehoshaphat, and the 500,000, approximately, that followed Asa. You have that in chapter 14, verse 8, and chapter 17, 14 to 18. So there was some depletion of the army of Judah. And he sought the answer in hiring mercenaries from Israel. Verse 6, he hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. So he hired another 100,000. He should have looked to the Lord, who can save by many or by few. But he didn't. He looked to the apostate northern kingdom, which was to be treated as pagan because of its large-scale apostasy from the Lord. Even then, the Lord did not leave him without warning. Verse 7, but there came a man of God to him, saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it. Be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down. So the Lord sent a prophet to warn him. And his chief concern should be to honor the Lord, because he is in control of the outcome. He has power to help and to cast down. He can give success against numerical odds, or he can give failure, no matter how many soldiers there are. And when he says, but if thou wilt go, do it, be strong for the battle, he's saying, in effect, no matter how strong you are, no matter how courageous and how brave you are, God has purposed that if you won't honor him, you will fall before your enemy. And that's the idea. He says, go on then, do it. Be very courageous, be very strong. But it won't prove enough. earlier on in verse 5, it speaks of the choice men in Isaiah 45, even the young men shall your youth shall faint, and the young men shall utterly fall. There the term is choice. It's a word derived from to choose, and it means the best of the young men. In the metrical version of Psalm 78, it talks about the choice young men being killed. And it's the idea of men who are the best, men who are the strongest, the fittest, the most skilled. And yet, for all that, without the blessing of God, the battle would be lost. The Lord is able to give able to give success or not. He's able, he has power to help and to cast down. So the result is always in the hands of the Lord. And the important thing was for Amaziah to honor the Lord. But then we see his concern in verse 9. And Amaziah said to the man of God, "But what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel?" And the man of God answered, "The Lord is able to give thee much more than this." He's concerned about the money, 1,000 talents of silver, a big lot of money, certainly. But he couldn't expect a refund. And so he said, "Well, what about the 1,000 talents of silver?" And this really shows what was in his heart. Not zeal for the Lord, but here it's the money. Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, "Lord, we have left all and have followed thee." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life." It's as if for Amaziah, honoring the Lord was simply too costly. But he did it. He did conform. His conscience wouldn't at this stage let him ignore what was commanded. And so he sent the Israelites home. They're called Ephraim. Ephraim was the biggest of the 10 tribes, and sometimes they're just called Ephraim. But they went home in great anger. Verse 10, then Amaziah separated them, to wit the army that was come to him out of Ephraim, to go home again. Wherefore their anger was greatly kindled against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. So there was great anger. We'll look at that anger in a minute or two. But this situation was brought about by Amaziah's compromise. And he didn't seek the mind of the Lord before he hired these 100,000 Ephraimites. Still, there was victory given. Verse 11 and 12 record that victory. Amaziah strengthened himself and led forth his people and went to the valley of Salt and smote of the children of Say 10,000, and other 10,000 left alive did the children of Judah carry away captive, and brought them unto the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock, that they were all broken in pieces. So a complete victory over the Edomites. And yet, because his heart was not right and he didn't trust the Lord, there were repercussions. There were repercussions of his earlier compromise. In verse 13, the angry Israelites, feeling cheated not only of their honor and insulted that they were not considered fit to go to battle, but probably also angry at the loss of the spoils of war, because in warfare at that time, a soldier could make more from the spoils of war than from his wages. And so, okay, they'd got their 1,000 talents of silver, but they wanted more. And so they took it. They attacked and pillaged some of the cities of Judah. And we find throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament history, that Ephraim particularly was guilty of this pride and anger. And it was not, they didn't care about the Lord's honor. And they were a people who had departed very far from the truth of God in the northern kingdom. Thirdly, no longer interested. No longer interested. Verse 14 to verse 20. First of all, we have the sheer stupidity of sin. Verse 14. Now it came to pass, after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them, and burned incense unto them. He'd won, and yet he worshipped the gods of the Edomites who had lost. The gods in whom Edom had vainly trusted, Amaziah now begins to worship. It's incredibly stupid. It may be that he attributed his success to the Edomite god's failure to help, and was therefore trying to, as it were, keep in with the Edomite gods. But he has a completely pagan outlook, as if there were many gods and they were a squabbling family of superhumans. So he behaves like a pagan. The truth is, however, that he had imbibed this view in opposition to what he had known. What a downgrade from believing that there is one living and true God who has spoken to Israel, and turning aside to these gods of the Edomites. And he rejected the word of God. Verse 15, wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, why hast thou sought after the gods of the people, which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? And it came to pass, as he talked with him, that the king said unto him, art thou made of the king's counsel? In other words, is he going to say what's in line with the king? Otherwise, forbear. Why shouldest thou be smitten? Then the prophet forbear and said, I know that God hath determined to destroy thee, because thou hast done this, and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. He says, why should you be smitten? Why should you be struck down? Why don't you just shut up? He did shut up. He didn't cast his pearls before swine. But one last warning. God is going to destroy thee. But he was no longer interested in hearing the word of God. And he follows his father in sin. Verse 17. Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us see one another in the face. He's following his father in beginning well and then rejecting the truth. It's perhaps slightly confusing. His father was the late Joash, king of Judah. Here's another Joash, who's the king of Israel in the north. There is, at different times, the same names. But it's Joash, king of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, who he seeks to be in league with. And he's rejected the word of God. Like his father, he follows in his sin, his rejection of the Lord, and he's humiliated. Verse 18, and Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trod upon the thistle. The idea is of something insignificant, and he's getting ideas above his station. He's the thistle says, my son marry the cedar's daughter, have her to wife. It's the idea of he's getting above himself, and he's so insignificant that a beast trotting along unwittingly crushes the thistle. So the Joash, the king of Israel, is scorning. He's saying that he's overreaching himself and he's insignificant. And then verse 19, thou sayest, lo, thou hast smitten the Edomites, and thine heart lifteth thee up to boast. Abide now at home. Why shouldest thou meddle to thine hurt, that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee? And so the parable or illustration is being applied. He's saying, you've smitten Edom, and you're getting carried away. You want to be in the big league, but you're not up to it. Verse 20, but Amaziah would not hear, for it came of God that he might deliver them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought after the gods of Edom. His anger, the Lord's anger, the Lord is a jealous God. They'd sought after the gods of Edom. And so the Lord, as it were, gave Amaziah over to this delusion that he could continue to take on Joash, king of Israel, that he had the ability, that he could win, even though the blessing of God was not upon him because of his apostasy. And so verse 20, but Amaziah would not hear. And verse 21, so Joash the king of Israel went up, and they saw one another in the face, both he and Amaziah king of Judah, at Beth Shemesh, which belongeth to Judah. And so he got this confrontation. He did see Joash king of Israel, but not in the way he'd originally expected. So we have, fourthly, the inevitable outcome. The inevitable outcome up to the end of the chapter, really. But the inevitable took place. Joash defeated Amaziah. Verse 22, and Judah was put to the worse before Israel, and they fled every man to his tent. And Joash, the king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. In other words, he made Amaziah witness this destruction of the wall. And he took all the gold and the silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom and the treasures at the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. So, inevitable defeat. And Amaziah, verse 25, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived after the death of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, 15 years. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, first and last, behold, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? Now after the time that Amaziah did turn away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent to Lachish after him, and slew him there. And they brought him upon the horses, and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. So God judged. He judged Amaziah. He ended up totally degraded because he despised the Lord. And he ended up being murdered. The murderers were not necessarily zealous for the Lord, but they were zealous to kill Amaziah, but they were not necessarily doing it consciously for the Lord's sake, but rather that was God's purpose in it. He caused them to be the instrument of judgment because Amaziah had turned aside to the gods of Edom. Well now, lessons. First of all, unhearty obedience is sin, and it leads to direct disobedience. We see that in Amaziah. There was no heart for the Lord. There was certain a degree of outward conformity, but he started by a measure of outward conformity without the heart, and ended up that even the outward conformity ceased. So outward conformity can lead and pave the way for open rebellion against the Lord. It did in Amaziah's case. And that happens with the gospel. It happens still that there are people who hear the word apparently with gladness, and yet, having no root in themselves, when persecution for the word's sake comes, they are offended. And this lesson is repeated in the visible church on earth. In a sense, Amaziah is no big surprise. The church on earth has always been subject to mixture. And there have always been those who professed the Lord but did not persevere because they were not born of the Spirit. Then we learn that when God withdraws, all manner of foolishness prevails. God, in a sense, gave Amaziah up to foolishness, to worship the gods of Edom, who lost. It's really hard to grasp that he worshipped the gods of the people who lost. They had trusted in those gods and lost. And yet, here is Amaziah worshipping those gods. But we see it in our own nation, we see it in the West, that those religions that have a track record of being a complete failure, and yet any novelty is preferred to biblical Christianity. And whether we think of the interest in Islam, the so-called moderate Islam, which is just inconsistent Islam, which should, for someone who knows the gospel, be obviously a complete waste of space, waste of time. But we are a people, a nation, who has despised the gospel. So we turn aside to any kind of foolishness. Secularism has proved to be such an utter failure, and is proving to be an utter failure in combating Islam and terrorism. It's not working, and yet, where is the reality? We are a nation that doesn't recognize properly the distinction between a man and a woman. That is the blindness, the darkness, the gross darkness that is upon this people. How does that happen? How is it that a generation ago, the nation understood the distinction between man and woman, that marriage was between one man and one woman, that was just about universally accepted? And now, in large scale, it isn't accepted. How is it that we have moved from seeing some things to such blindness about even something as basic as that? When Christianity becomes simply an outward shell, eventually even the shell disintegrates. That can happen in a nation, it can happen in a church, that the downgrade is from when the truth is known and loved, to the truth being known but not loved. And then the truth is rejected, and the truth isn't even understood. And that's what happens, the downgrade from biblical Christianity to nominal Christianity to outright open unbelief and rejection of the truth. And how the remnant of God's people should cry mightily to God that he will not give us over further to delusion, to hardness of heart, to be hardened from the fear of God, but that he would turn us again and cause us to seek his face.